Now we're continuing our study in the book of Jeremiah, so if you want to turn over to chapter 31. If there was ever a people who provoked God to righteous anger, it was Israel. And if there was ever a people whose infidelity towards God caused God to call it prostitution, it was Israel. And if there was ever a people who became so sinful that they were unable to blush, it was Israel. And yet to such a people, God makes remarkable promises in the form of a new covenant. A new covenant of love and mercy and grace. This is what he says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That the new covenant that God will make with Israel is not like the old covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. And we'll examine those differences as we proceed in our study this morning. But there's something that we do need to clear up at the very outset. And it's a common misunderstanding to think that the New Covenant or the New Testament is a reference to the 27 books that we refer to as the New Testament. That is incorrect. The New Covenant is not 27 written books. That's not the New Covenant. The New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, are primarily books written to people who are already in covenant relationship with God. They're written to people who are receiving the blessings of the new covenant. So the books or the correspondence is not the new covenant. Now, at this particular time in Israel's history, it was really spiritual darkness because Babylonian captivity awaited them. And yet, against that background, God says this: the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The time is coming. What time is Jeremiah referring to? Is it sometime within his lifetime? Or is it sometime way in the future? When we study the covenant itself, the new covenant, at the heart of the new covenant is this: forgiveness of sins. That's the essence of the new covenant. Therefore, this new covenant can only be inaugurated through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, I will make a new covenant, it takes us right up to the sacrifice of our blessed Lord and Savior, whose death upon the cross secured for us the forgiveness of our sins. Referring to the Old Testament, there's three things he mentions here. First of all, when I make this new covenant, it'll be different from the old. And he said, the old covenant that I made with them, I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. There's three things that stand out as God recalls the covenant he made with Israel. The type of people they were, the type of God he is to them. Number one, he took them from slavery. It was God's initiative who moved to release Israel from slavery. Secondly, he led them by the hand. What a fabulous image of God, the creator of this world, leading his people by their hand. You see that with parents and children. Father or mother holding the hand of the child. Care, protection, love. It's all been expressed in that one little gesture. And thirdly, he says here, I was a husband to them. Once again, introducing intimacy. God was just not a God to them, though he was a God. But he was far more. He said, I was like a husband to them, yet they betrayed me. The people I led, the people I held, the people I acted as husband to, they betrayed me. They destroyed the covenant that I entered into with them. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them in verse 33. When he uses the word covenant, it's a deliberate choice of words because it's the word loaded. It's loaded with significance. It's a legal term. And it means that God is entering into an agreement with Israel. Now, Israel is not making the agreement with God. God is making the agreement with Israel. It's, as it were, it's a legal binding contract. There's no escaping the content of this covenant. And God is saying, I am honor bound to fulfill everything in this new covenant. Furthermore, the covenant bears no resemblance, no similarity with the old covenant that I made with you. So let's ask the question, what are the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant? Primarily four distinctives. Number one, the new covenant will be written on our hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, God says. Now, the old covenant that was made at Mount Sinai was a legal document or a legal agreement. And it was basically saying this, you do this and you will live. But there was no provision in that agreement, in that covenant, to be merciful or to provide forgiveness to the violator. It was strictly a legal agreement. You do this and you will live. You fail to do this, you will be condemned. There's not a word, not a mention of mercy or forgiveness in that covenant. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. How could there be anything wrong with the covenant? It was given by God. The problem lay in that man is sinful and man cannot and man won't keep the law of God. We see this point being brought out in Romans chapter 8. Let me read the first four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. He's saying this. There was nothing wrong with the law, but man cannot keep the law of God perfectly. Therefore, what man couldn't do, God did for him through Jesus Christ. Man is sinful, man can't do it, but God provided one who would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the law, but according to the Spirit of Almighty God. The second point here is that the old covenant was written on tables or tablets of stone. The new covenant is written by the Holy Spirit of God on our hearts. That's why it's not 27 books. It's the law of God written on our hearts and on our minds. And so our relationship with God is not about ticking boxes. We really do have a problem with the ticking boxes mentality in religion. It's not about that. Our relationship with God is based upon God dealing graciously with sinful people. We don't respond to God in an attempt to win his favor or keep him on our side or keep him humored. That is just totally unbiblical. It's foreign to what the new covenant is all about. The new covenant is about a relationship based upon what Christ has done for us. Our relationship with God, as I say, it's not about ticking boxes. And it's not about being right with God because we have been so good. I've been so good the last few weeks, I'm right with God. Well, tell me, if you're one of God's children, are you right when you're wrong? Answer, yes. I hope that's true. I believe it's true. There's times when I sin and you sin, we're still right with God. Oh, someone says, oh no, that's getting dodgy. No, that's getting grace-oriented. That's what it's all about. That's what we marvel at how gracious God is to sinful people. And so the new covenant is not about law, which requires performance. The new covenant is about grace. God dealing graciously with sinful people. A second thing about the new covenant is that it's driven, as it were, by divine power from within. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What a fabulous thought. The idea of God writing his will on our hearts and our minds. It carries this whole idea is that in our hearts and minds, God is at work, driving us, prompting us, motivating us to do his will. We do his will not out of our own strength and sheer determination and New Year's resolutions. No, no, no. What drives us to be godly, to be obedient, to be generous, to be forgiving, to be serving. What drives us is God working within our lives. This is something extraordinary that God does for us. And I think it comes out well in the prophet Ezekiel, when he speaks about the same thing, of God doing an extraordinary work in people's lives. And I do wonder sometimes, have we lost or do we lose a sense of absolute amazement at what it is God does for us? Here's how the prophet Ezekiel speaks about what God will do for his new covenant people. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Find one thing here, in here, that's reference to something that we have to do. Not there. It's all about what God will do. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees. Conversion to God is the most extraordinary and the most amazing thing. It truly is a most staggering thing. That when you and I were saved, when by faith in Christ we confess, I believe is the Christ, the Lamb who takes away our sins, and we were immersed into Christ, something extraordinary happened. God gave you and me a new heart. And he removed that heart of stone that was resistant to him and put within us a heart that longs to serve him. And I will move you, he says, to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Any good that's in any of us, it's there because of what God has done in our lives. We are not, quote, I'm a self-made man. That may be true in business. People are self-made. Of course, they never acknowledge where did you get your ability in the first place. But no, that doesn't bother. But anyway, the self-made people. Christians are not self-made. They're made by God who gives us a new heart. A lot of you here will be too young to remember the first heart transplant that took place in South Africa. A man named Philip Blyberg received a new heart. The doctor was Dr. Christian Barnard. And it was an amazing event. I well remember it. It was astonishing, the idea that a guy's chest can be opened, something yanked out and something plugged back in, and the fellow's as right as rain. I mean, it was astonishing that extension of life was possible, we started, got into the spare parts of bodies here. Now you can just, you know, change things around. Though the man's life was extended, his nature never changed. Now I know nothing about the man who was the recipient. Suppose he was a serious-minded man, and he got the heart of a former comic. He didn't suddenly get a sense of humor. No, his nature didn't change. Nothing changed. But when God gives us a new heart and moves us to walk in our ways, we become godly. We become more and more like God because of the power and the work of God within our lives. And again, this is repeated in several of the New Testament epistles. I just want to refer to one or two of them. Take Paul's words to the Ephesians, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you say, but I'm so weak, I'm so sinful, I just don't get it right all the time. You're not reading the verse. The verse goes on to say, according to his power that is at work in you. There is nothing in the will of God that you and I cannot do by the power of God. Nothing. Can I become more loving? Yep. Can I become more forgiving? Yeah. Can I become more generous? Yeah. Can I become a greater servant? Yes. Of course you can. Because all of those things are according to God's will. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's at work in us who believe. So he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I say it about myself, I say it about others. There is no excuse for sloppy Christian living. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. If we're living sloppy Christian lives, it's because we have made choices to live that way. That's what it would say to me when I read these scriptures. And then Paul's words to the Philippians, in the second chapter of the epistle, he states here, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Who's working? God is at work in you, both to will. He's working in us to create the will in our lives to do his will, both to will and act according to his good purpose. So how do I explain my sloppy Christian living? Sin, of which I need to repent. But I can live, and you can live, according to God's will, if we will conform our lives to what God is saying here. And a similar thought is in the Hebrew epistle, when he states, therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, next verse, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. Notice, who's doing the equipping? God is. Equipping you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is at work, working what is pleasing in his sight. So the good things we see in our life is the fruit of God's work in our lives. And this is one of the marks of the new covenant. That's why it's not 27 books. It is God's work in the lives of covenant people. I like verse 33b. And I will be their gods, and they will be my people. These are terms we're familiar with, but sometimes we glide over them. We miss so much. Under the old covenant, an Israelite that was born was automatically part of the old covenant people. And as part of the old covenant people, had access to certain privileges that Gentiles or non-Jews were from which they were excluded. However, in the new covenant, everybody who is a new covenant child of God knows the Lord. There were many Israelites born into the Old Covenant community who never knew God, never had a relationship with God. They were kind of born into the family and had certain privileges, but they didn't know God. And God says here, I will be their God and they will be my people. So what does it mean to know the Lord? It's not just know about. It means know in an intimate way. Negatively, Jesus speaks about this. When persecution will come upon the church, Jesus says, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. John 16, verse 3. Yet the same people maintain that what they were doing was in fact pleasing the Father. But Jesus says what they're doing is the fruit and the proof that they neither know the Father or me. So what does it mean to know God? A similar thought is brought out in chapter 17 of John, verse 3, where Jesus says, Now this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is about knowing God. Not just intellectual knowledge, but knowing in the sense of intimacy, of relationship with God. Believing who he is. Believing all that he says. Committing one's life to God. That's what knowing God is all about. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, For I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul didn't say, I know what I believe. No. I know in whom I have believed. He believed in a person. In a person. It's a tragedy at times in churches, and certainly our own congregations have not been free of this at all, that too many people know about things, can quote book, chapter and verse, but really don't know God. I think that's why arguments break out among Christian people, because it becomes a knowledge game. How much do you know? The question is, who do you know? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you know God? Oh, I believe in God. Didn't ask that question. Do you know God? Because without knowing God, there is no eternal life. None whatsoever. The third point, or fourth point here, is that sins are not remembered anymore. Again, to a Jewish mind, to an Israelite, the expression, their sins will I remember no more, would have been an expression they were familiar with. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of an animal. And he offered that blood as a sacrifice on behalf of the people. It was an ineffective sacrifice, and yet it was repeated year after year after year. And when he died and a new high priest was appointed, that high priest took the blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies and made sacrifice for the sins of the people, and did the same thing again year after year. Sins were continually remembered. Hence the continual sacrifices. The new covenant is radically different from that. The new covenant is about one sacrifice being offered for sin, and sins never being remembered again. In the Hebrew epistle, and if you want to turn over there, in Hebrews chapter 10, I do need to read a rather lengthy section because it develops the point that I've been making. In chapter 10, verse 11 through 18, Scripture says this, Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. God, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he added, their sins and their lawless acts will I remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Again, most astonishing thing here, the contrast. The high priest's repeated sacrifice never achieved forgiveness of sins. Day of Atonement next year, sins again are remembered. But then God provides the perfect sacrifice, that by one perfect sacrifice, our sins are atoned for. The event of Good Friday secured for us the remission of our sins. That's the essence of the new covenant. And God does not remember our sins against us. In chapter 7, verse 22 of Hebrews, there the writer points this out. Because of this oath, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. The new covenant is about the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the guarantee of that covenant. The guarantee of it. It cannot fail. So when we sum up, we're saying here that the new covenant is God's promise to forgive our sins. Our sins will never be held against us. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You may remember them. They may bother you. God does not hold those sins against you, no matter what those sins have been. God will not hold that against you. And he's entered into a covenant, a legal agreement to say, I swear, I promise, I will never bring it up again. As far as I'm concerned, it never occurred. Calvary took care of your sins. So let's sum up what we've spoken about this morning. The old covenant was destroyed by sin. Man sinned, broke the old covenant. That was the whole thing. Man sinned and broke the old covenant. The new covenant cannot be broken by sin. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven us of our sins. So sin cannot break the new covenant. Why? Because we have a Savior whose death paid the penalty of our sins. Secondly, I'll point out that that new covenant has Jesus as its guarantee. I think those of us who came from a Roman Catholic background were always very legalistic. I think grace was something difficult to get our heads around in the early years because it was just the opposite of everything we've been taught. And somehow we felt that we had to earn everything. But God deals graciously with us. And God says, I want you to know that Jesus guarantees what we're talking about. When I think of guarantees, I think of companies who offer guarantees. 10-year guarantee, 15, 20-year guarantee, lifetime guarantee on the product. Those guarantees are only as good as the company. The company goes wallop, there goes your guarantee. Or the company mightn't go wallop, but may choose not to bother honouring the guarantee anyway. That will not happen with Jesus. He's not going to back out of the guarantee and say, oh, well, I mean, the 10 years is up. I was merciful for 10 years. Now, you're kind of pushing it a bit now. You're looking for 40 years of grace here. No, God's guarantee lasts forever. He is the guarantee of it. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. Number three is that the new covenant involves unity. Remember, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At that time, Israel was a divided nation. But every believing Israelite and every believing person from Judah who embraced the Christ became one in Christ Jesus, became a united people in what's called the church. And included in that unity were also the Gentiles. We're included in there. though we were, just as Israel and Judah were separate as a nation, divided. The Gentile world was divided from the Israelites. But in Christ, every believing Jew and every believing Gentile is one in Christ Jesus. That's part and parcel of the new covenant. Also, that no matter how guilty we may feel, and no matter how dreadful we may feel about our past sins, or even how doubtful we are, has God really forgiven me my sins? I would just stress two things here that God says. I will remember their sins no more. Their sins, their iniquities, draw up your list. Your anger, your lust, your cheating, your miserable life, whatever it is, you draw up your own list. I will remember them no more. I will forgive everything that you have done. Say, well, can I be certain? Jesus guarantees it. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. So it's not some legal code. I kind of get concerned when I hear of Christian people who speak about the, you know, kind of the New Testament Christianity as a legal code. Have you checked the boxes? It's not about checking boxes. It's about a relationship, about believing the essence of the new covenant. And if we could grasp that, that sins are forgiven, wiped clean, reconciled to God, and God will never bring it up again. What an extraordinary God. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine, and he says, this wine, or this fruit of the vine, is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of my sins. He's quoting Jeremiah. And as a community this morning, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper as we commune with the Lord and with each other, as we look back and look forward to what Christ has, is, and will do for us. Now may God bless what we have spoken about from his holy word this morning.